Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. You'll find this on page 579 in your pew Bible. Psalm 19. Beginning with verse 7, hear the word of our God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you now turn over to the New Testament, our New Covenant reading is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Find that on page 1032 in your pew Bible. Beginning in verse 24, hear the word of our God. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, this is God's word. I invite you to stand, and we'll respond by singing hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. Sermon text this evening comes from Psalm 119. I'll be reading verses 153 verse 160. Again, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening, especially for the gift of your word. Lord, we know that it's the food that we need to feast upon. It's the medicine that we need to partake of. And so we pray this evening that you would be our teacher, that you would impress this truth upon our hearts. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us, your people, in this way, that you would make us attentive to this, the teaching of your word, And I pray that you would use me as your servant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you this question this evening. Are you choosing to delight in the Word of God? I put the question that way to you on purpose. I could have said this. Are you delighting in the Word of God? But you see, I think when we think of delight, we often think of it simply as an emotion that we have almost no control over. It would be the equivalent of asking you, how are you feeling? And so I purposely put the question to you this way. Are you choosing to delight in the Word of God? But let me add something to that question. Let me be even more specific. What if I put it this way? Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in His Word? Or what if I even added something more to this and put the question to you this way? Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in His Word, even in times of affliction? When I put the question to you that way, we're beginning to get at the theme of these verses we've just read here in Psalm 119. The theme is delighting in the Word of God, even in times of affliction. I use the word affliction on purpose because it's the word we find in this psalm. In fact, this is really the context from which the psalmist is writing. He's experiencing affliction. We see this right here in verse 153. He says, "Look on my affliction and deliver me." This is how this section begins. But this is not the only place that this language is used in Psalm 119. Earlier in verse 92, the psalmist says this, "If your law had not been my delight," he says, "I would have perished in my affliction." He also says this in verse 107. He says, "I am severely afflicted." You see, it's in the midst of affliction that the psalmist pens this great psalm. And affliction is usually something that causes us some sort of pain or distress. It's a kind of adversity. And the psalm not only uses this language of affliction, it begins to hint at the nature of this affliction. We find this even in this section in verse 157. The psalmist says this, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries." A little earlier in verse 150, he says this, "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose." In other places, he speaks of being smeared with lies and experiencing oppression at the hands of men. You see, the picture we have here is that the psalmist has enemies who are opposed to the ways of God, and they're attacking not only his reputation, but they could even be threatening him with physical harm, threatening his very life. This is the context into which the psalmist writes this psalm. And brothers and sisters, if this is the background, if the psalmist is experiencing this kind of affliction, we might think that Psalm 119 would follow the sort of pattern that other affliction psalms follow in the book of the Psalms. You probably are familiar with some of these. There's psalms where the psalmist in his affliction is simply pleading for the Lord to bring deliverance, to save him and to help him. We have some of that here. In verse 153, he asks God, he says, "Deliver me." And in 154, he asks the Lord to redeem him. But this is not really the theme of this psalm. It's not the loudest note that is sounded in Psalm 119. If this is a psalm of affliction, if the psalmist is experiencing this kind of affliction, we might think that this would be one of those psalms where the psalmist recounts all of the deeds that the Lord had done in the past, all of his mighty acts on behalf of his people. You're probably familiar with that kind of psalm too. Sometimes it's about what God has done for the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's more personal where the psalmist is talking about the ways that God has delivered him in the past, and then he's asking at the end of the psalm that God will act again. But this psalm isn't like that either. We might think if the psalmist is experiencing affliction that this might be one of those psalms where the psalmist is questioning God. He's crying out, "Why, O Lord? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why does it seem like God is allowing evil to prevail?" Psalm 10 is a psalm like that. It begins this way, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Brothers and sisters, all of these would be appropriate responses to affliction. Even the questioning psalm is an appropriate response to affliction. But Psalm 119 is not like any of these other psalms. The psalmist in his affliction here doesn't respond in any of those ways. What's fascinating about this psalm is that in the midst of affliction, the theme that is sounded over and over in Psalm 119 is the theme of delight in God's word, and particularly in God's law. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is saturated with statements about the goodness of God's law, statements about confidence in God's word, delight in following God's commandments. In fact, we could go so far as to say that Psalm 119 is probably the greatest expression in all of Scripture of appreciation for God's word and even for God's law. We see this here, even in this very section which we've read this evening. We see the psalmist delighting in God's word in verse 159. He says, "Consider how I love your precepts." We hear the note of confidence in the reliability and enduring nature of God's word in verse 160. He says this, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." If you're familiar at all with this scripture, with Psalm 119, you probably know that it's a psalm that really emphasizes delight in God's word. But I think we often don't connect this with what the psalmist is experiencing. We don't think of this as an affliction psalm. We don't think that the psalmist is penning these words in the midst of trial and trouble and affliction. Here is a man who is struggling under the weight of persecution and oppression. And what is he doing in the midst of that? He's delighting in the law of God. And I think there's a profound lesson there for us in this. And the lesson is this, that what you and what I need most, certainly at all times, but even in our times of affliction, and maybe especially in our times of affliction, is to delight in the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if your afflictions are severe like the afflictions of the psalmist or if your afflictions are less severe. It doesn't matter what kind of adversity or trials you're facing. The principle is the same, that what we need to do more than anything else in times of difficulty is to be guided by God's commands. It's to follow his word. This is the anchor God has provided for us so that we can stay on the right path. This is the attitude of the psalmist. He says this in verse 157, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies." I don't know about you, but this does not tend to be my first impulse when trouble comes knocking on my door. Think about it. If you've lost your job, or if you suddenly found out there's some health concern you have that you didn't know about, or maybe there's a person in your life, a coworker, a neighbor who's making life rather difficult for you, I don't think we often think in the midst of those kind of trials how we can exhibit greater obedience, how we can really commit ourselves to the commandments of God. I think often we fall into the opposite way of thinking, that when the going gets tough, we tend to forget or to swerve from God's commandments and from his word. In fact, I think our first impulse in the midst of affliction and trial is simply to ask God to take it away. We want the Lord to take away that trial. And of course, there's nothing wrong with praying that way. But we're often less concerned with anchoring ourselves in the midst of those trials in God's commandments, in following his word so that we would be kept from sin. I think the trouble we have is that it's easy for us to fall into what I call crisis mode thinking. Let me explain what I mean by this. When something difficult or something unexpected suddenly comes into your life, it's often the case we assume that this is not normal. This is sort of crisis mode. And so we adopt this attitude that normal ways of behaving sort of don't apply. We've simply got to get through this crisis. And so whatever we need to do to get through it, that's what we have to do. Let me give you a few examples of this to explain what I mean. I think a good example might be tithing or giving. You probably know that the Bible teaches that we should be a giving people. The New Testament teaches that we as God's people should be marked by generosity. God calls us to be this kind of people. We should be giving to the needs of one another. We should be giving to the church, supporting the preaching of the word. How many times, brothers and sisters, when suddenly some financial crisis comes into our life, are we tempted to suddenly stop that practice of tithing? Think about it for a minute. You suddenly find out that your car breaks down, and you take it to the mechanic, and it's worse than you thought. You weren't expecting this, and it's going to cost you hundreds and hundreds of dollars to get it fixed. It's sort of like crisis mode. And you're thinking, how am I going to do this? Well, maybe I just won't put so much in the offering plate this month or this week. And God will understand. And when the car's fixed and I get back on my feet, then I'll get back to really following the tithing command. You see, it's that kind of crisis mode thinking that we can fall into. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in seminary, I used to carpool with some of the other guys who were in seminary to our classes together. And if you're in college or higher education, you know what happens, that professors give you way more homework than you can ever do. I think each professor thinks that the only class you're taking is theirs, and so they give you more homework than you could ever possibly do if you stayed up 24 hours a day. Well, of course, the temptation is we have to do all this work, right? And I remember one time carpooling in the car, and one of these guys who was carpooling with me, he simply said, matter-of-factly, in the back seat, he said, "Boy, I've really been violating God's Sabbath command recently. I've just been doing all my work on Sunday," he said. "I just have so much to do. Boy, when this semester's over, I'm really going to have to get back to really following the Sabbath day command." Brothers and sisters, that's sort of this crisis mode thinking. It's a dangerous way to think. You see, in moments of crisis and adversity, we're tempted to think that we've just got to simply follow our own rules, that we can sort of suspend God's rules. And the problem is we end up falling into sin. We end up developing unhealthy, sinful practices that become hard to break. I think this is what happens in war. I've never been in a war situation, but I think you hear about men going off to war and committing atrocities that they regret, that they would never normally commit. I think it's because it's a sort of crisis situation. They're there, and it's dangerous, and all this is going on, and sort of all the normal rules of engagement are off. And then they do end up doing things that they would never normally do, things that they end up regretting. I'll give you one final illustration of this just to really drive this home to you. And this will resonate if you're a parent or a grandparent. It has to do with the sort of disagreements that our children tend to have. I think this is really a good illustration of this sort of crisis mode thinking. Imagine for a minute that you have a child. He's playing with some toys, some blocks, maybe Legos, building blocks. He's building this tower. And he's working on this for hours, right? He's building this huge tower. And his brother decides that he'll come into the room and kick the soccer ball around. Now, he's not meaning to be unkind or to do any harm, but of course the soccer ball ends up going into the tower and destroying everything that the other brother's been working on for hours. And when this happens, of course, the first brother's angry, and he picks up a metal car and chucks it at his brother's head. And this is when you, and as a parent, always come across this sort of scene, and you've got to sort this all out and teach the right moral principles and make sure everybody repents and there's peace. It's really an easy thing to do, right? It's not so easy. But brothers and sisters, what I often find is the case in those sort of situations is that you'll say to the one son who ended up throwing the car at his brother, you'll say, "Do you think you really should have done that?" And he'll say, no, Dad, I know that wasn't really right. I shouldn't have thrown the car. But then he'll immediately say, but you don't understand what he did to me. You don't understand. He broke my tower. I worked on that for hours. You see, in effect, he's saying, you don't understand, Dad. This is a crisis mode situation. He attacked my person. He did this, in a sense. In a sense, he's saying to you, in a normal type situation, I realize I should behave in a loving way towards my brother, but this is crisis mode. I have a right to do that. And you want to say to your son, you want to say to him, do you really think that God's word, that God's law only applies when everything seems to be going nice for you? Brothers and sisters, how often do we behave in the very same way? How often do we make the very same excuse to justify our ungodly behavior, that we're in a sort of moment of crisis? We've got to do whatever's necessary to get through this, and then we'll get back to really following God's law. You see, the problem of this sort of crisis mode thinking is that it's always destructive. It always leads us into patterns of sin. It always leads us away from the Lord. And what's so fascinating about this text here in Psalm 119 is that the psalmist's attitude is completely different. He's saying here, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. He's in crisis. He's experiencing this sort of persecution and affliction. And yet at the same time, he's saying, I do not swerve from your testimonies. He says at the very beginning here, he asks God to look on his affliction and deliver him. He is in crisis. And yet he says in the same breath, I do not forget your law. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what stresses there are in your life right now, what trials. I'm sure for many of you, you're facing real difficulties, even at this moment. But I can tell you with confidence from this pulpit this evening that I know what God's will is for your life, because he tells us right here in this passage. It's that even in the midst of your difficulty and your trial and your affliction, that you would delight in God's commandments, that you allow God's word to be your guide and your guard against sin and temptation. And if you're going to live like this, if you're going to avoid crisis mode, and if you're going to be able to delight in God's commandments, even in your affliction, there are three things that you have to believe. These have to be the convictions of your heart. These are the convictions of the heart of the psalmist here in verse 119. I'll say it to you this way. If you do not believe these things, then you will not choose to delight in God's law when affliction comes into your life. You will be tempted to swerve away from the teaching of God's word. The first of these things that you must believe is this. You must believe that salvation, which is provided by God, is never disconnected from obedience to God's commands. I'll put this another way. The goal of our salvation is actually obedience to God's law. The goal of our salvation is that we would live according to his word. This teaching is really wonderfully taught in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant that will come when Christ comes. Listen to what he says. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Think about that for a minute. After all of the destruction that the sin of Israel caused in all of their history, after all of their disobedience to the Lord, the promise here that the Lord is making is that the day is coming when God is going to lead his people in true obedience. He is going to write his law upon their hearts. You see, this is actually God's goal for us. This is why God sent his son. Certainly, God's ultimate goal is that we would commune with Him. It's communion with God. But brothers and sisters, we can't enjoy that communion with God unless His law is written on our hearts, unless we are perfected in holiness. This is God's purpose, God's goal for us. And we see this connection between salvation and obedience to God's word and law here in Psalm 119 in this section. If you look with me for a minute at verse 155, it says this: "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. It's interesting, that verse might sound a little strange to us at first. We might think that the psalmist should have said something like this: "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not trust in God. They don't trust in God's Redeemer. They don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ," because we know that salvation is by faith. It's not by works. But brothers and sisters, the psalmist isn't saying here that salvation is by works. What he's emphasizing is that faith is never separated from obedience. The wicked show that they are not saved. They show that they don't have faith because they give no thought to the law of God. And what is implied in that statement is that those who are saved, those who truly experience the salvation of God, they will seek the Lord's statutes. They will delight in the law of God. In fact, this is part of the purpose for which they are saved. The same idea is really found at the end of verse 156. There the psalmist says, "Give me life," he says, "according to your rules." This word "rules" here really refers to God's ordinances. It refers to the sort of duties that God has said that we should follow, especially in our relationships with one another. The idea here is that life that God provides, life with Him, is life lived according to God's word. The true life is actually when we're walking in the ways of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's so important that you understand this, that salvation is connected with obedience to God's law. For you will never truly embrace God's word and His commands. You will never really delight in His ways if you do not believe that God calls you to this kind of obedience, that it is part of His saving grace to you. It's part of the prize and reward of your salvation. So often in the history of the church, so often one of the errors that the church has fallen into is only thinking of salvation in terms of being forgiven, made right with God, in terms only of justification. This tends to be how a lot of people think of God's grace. When we think of God's grace to us, we think of Him making us right with God, forgiving us our sins. But this is not all that God's grace or His salvation encompasses. Salvation is more than this. In Christ, we're not only forgiven and justified, but we're also sanctified. And the promise is that we will be glorified as well. This is the goal of our salvation, actually, holiness. You see, what we need and what God provides is not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. We need to be freed from the power of sin, so that we can walk in God's ways, even in our afflictions. This is part of His grace to us. And I think it's interesting the way that God often actually uses our afflictions to achieve this goal of obedience. I bet you can probably think back in your own life and probably think of some trial that you went through that at the time you didn't know why this was happening to you. But you saw the fruit that God produced in your own heart of learning to trust Him and learning to follow His word. And this was also the experience of the psalmist. He says this in verse 71. "It is good for me," he says, "that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." See, this was God's concern. This is God's concern for us. This is why He's even willing to allow us to experience affliction, so that we might grow in obedience to His commands. And brothers and sisters, if this is God's goal, it must be our goal, even in our times of affliction, even in our times of adversity. Well, the second thing that you must believe if you're really going to delight in God's commandments, even in your afflictions, is you must believe in the goodness of God's law, the goodness of His commands. You must believe that these are actually a gift given by God out of his steadfast love for us. This is the attitude of the psalmist. And I think what's most surprising about Psalm 119 is the way that the psalmist expresses his love for God's commands. Think about what he says here in verse 159. He says, "Consider how I love your precepts." Or a little later in verse 167, he says this, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." I don't think we often use that kind of language. We know that we should follow God's commands. We might even know that God's commands are right, but we don't often express love for God's commands. We tend to think of them more as a duty that God puts on us. We tend to express love for God, but not so much love for his commands. But you see, for the psalmist, these things go together. To love God is to love his commands. And the reason that the psalmist loves God's law is because he sees it as a part of God's steadfast love for him. He sees it as a gift given out of love for him. We see this if we compare the end here of verse 156 with the end of verse 159. In both of these verses, the psalmist asks God to give him life. He says, "Give me life." But at the end of verse 156, he says, "Give me life according to your rules." And at the end of verse 159, he says, "Give me life according to your steadfast love." You see, he equates here God's rules and God's requirements with God's steadfast love. For the psalmist, to be a recipient of God's love is also to be a recipient of God's commands. In other places, he makes the same connection between God's steadfast love and God's commands. For instance, in verse 124, he says this, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." You see, because the psalmist knows that God's commands are a gift of his steadfast love, he knows that they are good. He knows that they are worth keeping. He knows that they are rewarding. And it should go without saying that if God is good, then his commandments are good. If that's true, brothers and sisters, it means that the opposite is also true. When we are swerving from God's law in the moments of our affliction, when we're acting like God's commandments are not really good for us, then we're also saying that God himself is not good. But you see, God is good, and his commandments are good. And this is why the psalmist can describe God's law as being better than gold and even sweeter than honey, because it reaps a better reward than anything this world has to offer us. And this attitude of the psalmist here in Psalm 119 is very similar to the attitude of David in Psalm 19. In fact, many people think that David must have been the writer of Psalm 119, even though the scripture doesn't tell us, because there are so many similarities between the sort of attitude that David has in Psalm 19 towards God's law. It's there that David speaks of the goodness of God's law and of his rules. We've read it this evening as part of our scripture reading. And David ends his statements about God's law in Psalm 19 with these words. He says, "In keeping them, there is great reward." You see, obedience to God's word is rewarding, brothers and sisters. And this truth that God's law is good, that it is rewarding, I think, is the very thing that we are tempted to doubt in our times of affliction and adversity. You see, in our moments of struggle and trial, sin can often seem to be the remedy, the thing that we need. It can often seem more rewarding than following the commandments of God. But what we need to remember is that this temptation is as old as sin itself. The temptation to doubt God's goodness and his wisdom, the temptation to reject his commandments, the very temptation that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into, that plunged us all under our slavery to sin. But you see, brothers and sisters, if God is good, if his word is good, if his commandments are part of his love for us, then his law is the path that we need to follow. And this is true at all times. And if it's true at all times, it's also true in our times of affliction. You see, God's laws and God's ways don't cease to be good. They don't cease to be right. They don't cease to be rewarding simply because you are experiencing some trial or the sorrow and pain of life in this fallen world. No, God is good, and his word is good, and his law is good, and his commandments are good. They are what we need. And this means that when he says to you in his word that you shall have no other gods before him, and when he says to you that you shall not commit adultery, and when he says things to you that, like, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And for you children who are here this evening, when he says to you that you should honor your father and mother, this is all part of his goodness. It's part of his love. It's part of his grace to us. These are the commandments we need, even in our times of affliction. These are the very things we need to lay hold of, the goodness of God's commands, so that we can enter into the joy and reward of walking in his ways. And I wonder, maybe God is calling you through whatever trial or trouble that you might be experiencing to greater obedience. Brothers and sisters, maybe there's some area, even tonight, that you can think about in your life that you know that you are not really offering to God the obedience that his word requires, that his commands speak of. And maybe you're going through difficulties in your life, and God is calling you even now to greater delight in his word and greater obedience to his law. Well, there's one more thing here that you need to believe if you're going to delight in God's commandments, even in your time of affliction. You need to understand your need for the mercy of God. This, too, is the psalmist's attitude. You see, he understands that salvation and life, that walking in God's ways and living according to God's law is only possible because of God's mercy. And I think sometimes we read a psalm like this, a psalm that's so focused on God's commandments and on his law and on obedience, and we're tempted to think that this is somewhat legalistic, that it's almost promoting a kind of salvation by works. But brothers and sisters, the psalmist doesn't think that the blessings of obedience are going to be obtained on his own. He doesn't think that by his own law keeping that he can provide life for himself. Rather, he thinks the very opposite. He knows that he is dependent on God's mercy, that any hope of delighting in God's commands is only going to come to him by the mercy of God. We see this here in verse 156. He says, "Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules." You see, he understands that life is the result of God's mercy. And the reason for this, of course, is because we are sinners. We love sin and death and not life. We reject God's authority and his law and commands. We don't see them as good and true. We don't think that they're the thing we need. And the psalmist himself understands that he's a sinner. He says near the end of the psalm in verse 176, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." You see, he's not trusting in his own ability or in his own goodness. He's trusting in the mercy of God, that God will lead him in his ways. And brothers and sisters, the mercy of God we need to delight in the commandments of God is mercy in and through Jesus Christ, the only redeemer and mediator of God and man. You see, Christ is the one in the midst of affliction far greater than any of us have ever experienced, obeyed perfectly the will and commandments of his Father. Think about it for a minute. If anyone was ever in a situation of crisis that would almost seem more than a person can bear, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had to face the rejection of his own people. He had to face abandonment by his disciples. He had to face the horrid suffering that he experienced being treated as a criminal. He had to face even the wrath of God, which was poured out on him for our sin. And yet in all of this, he did not swerve from doing the will of his Father, but delighted in following God's word. In fact, Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about that for a minute. It means that Jesus, even when he was hanging on the cross, bearing your sin and my sin, he was delighting in doing the will of his Father and bringing glory to his Father. Brothers and sisters, because Christ acted for us and because we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are now able to choose this path of obedience, even in our afflictions, to delight in the commandments and law of God and to have God write that law upon our hearts. You see, not only does Christ's sacrifice remove the guilt of our sin and provide us forgiveness, provide us the righteous status so that we can be accepted by God, but Christ's obedient life and death and resurrection breaks our enslavement to sin and death so that we can walk in God's ways and delight in his commandments. And so I ask you again, as I ask you at the beginning of this message, are you choosing to delight in God's word? Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in his word? Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in his word, even in your times of affliction? You can, brothers and sisters, as you seek the mercy of God in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for the gift of your law and your commandments. Lord, we know that they are what we need, and yet we struggle. We struggle to follow your ways. We struggle especially in our times of affliction. Lord, we often fall into thinking that in the midst of our misery, why does it even matter? Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people that delight in your word, that amaze those around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, by the fact that even when we're suffering the sorrows and pains that are part of the life of this fallen world, that we are delighting in your commandments, that we are committed to following your word. Lord, we can only live this way by your mercy. And we pray that you would work in us this sort of delight, that you would write your law upon our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.